We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Let me ask you to get your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to want a handout as well tonight. Those are out in the back on the foyer as you made your way in. So, saints, right? How many were here last week? All right. So, you guys discovered that you were what? Saints. So, how did your week look this week in light of the great news that you were a saint? Did you live saintly? I had a couple people pass me in the hallway, and they're like, "Hello, Saint Todd," and I thought that was kind of humorous, but it is true, isn't it? This is what we're learning. We are understanding that we are saints, and this knowledge of who we are only continues to deepen as we go through this study together. And so this chapter, and indeed this book, as we work through this, is going to unlock for us some of the most puzzling and perplexing questions that many of us may have about our faith, about positions, about doctrine, about who we are in Christ. They all revolve around, though, our identity, and that's why I have called it finding our identity in Christ. The question of who I am gets answered. This deals with our identity. Who am I? And this is what the book of Ephesians. By the way, if you want to know who you are, go to your maker and see who he says you are, right? Okay. Go to your maker. Find out what God says we are and what God says we can be. The question of why am I here? Ever wonder why in the world am I here? What in the world is I supposed to be doing? This is our purpose. And then where am I going? Okay. Where am I going? We're not talking about after church to go get a hamburger. Okay. We're not talking about that. We're talking about where am I going in life? This deals with our destiny. What is my eternal destiny looking like? I read this. Someone said that you spend the first 40 years of your life, 40 years. So do we have anybody in here 40 and over? Raise your hand. Look around the room. Okay. Right. You spend the first 40 years of your life trying to be successful. And you spend the next 40 years trying to be significant. You spend the first 40 working at being successful, raising a family and trying to figure yourself out and just trying to get things sorted out in your life, and you're trying to be successful. And then you realize, they say, that after you hit 40, it's like, wait, I need to work on being significant. And here is our reality tonight in Christ, dear friends, and that is this, that success and significance are only found in Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, okay, success and significance, those two things are only to be found in Jesus Christ. As believers, we need to comprehend and live in light of this fact. No matter what has happened to you, your identity is found in Christ. We need to see everything we do in life through who we are in Christ, our identity. I am a dad in Christ. I am a mom in Christ. I am a laborer in Christ. Whatever it is, it's in Christ. You have to see your life through that lens of Scripture. Now, there are things that happen in life. You heard tonight about the Glennons and the deep tragedy and difficulty that they went through with their fire and their home and all of their possessions. Sometimes when we go through situations in life, our view of our identity gets a little jaded, gets a little warped, gets a little dented. So I want to give us what I've called three aspects of life that have major impact and influence on our identity. These are things that are going to impact us and influence us when it comes to who we are in Christ and what the Scriptures say. And I'm going to tell you right away, this message is such a positive message, but we're going to start off a little bit negative. You guys with me? Okay. And here's the first thing that impacts our identity and our influence. Okay. Number one, death. Death. we all feel the effects of death. Whether it's a physical death in the sense that we've lost a loved one, and grief is such a hard thing. I'm thankful for our church and the ministry of grief share that we have here on Monday nights, and the people that it has reached, the people that it has impacted and influenced, and those who have a heart to run that ministry, to reach out into the community and even into our church and say, we're here. Grief is a real thing. It's funny. The Bible has the most to say about grief and grieving, and yet we tend to be, as Christians, so unwilling to talk about it. Death is a reality. It's going to affect all of us in here if it hasn't already. And I have met with lots of people. I've read lots of things where people will say things like, oh, you know, I can't get over the death of fill in the blank. And in light of a conversation, in some way, shape, or form, in that conversation, they'll say, the loss of my, and they'll say a name. It has impacted them. It has influenced them. Sometimes it's not just a physical death, but it's a relational death. It's an emotional death. It is the death of a dream, the death of what could have been. I really thought this was what was going to happen, and it didn't happen, and it's like something in me has died, and now all of a sudden our identity is completely obliterated because of our dream that we wanted is no longer there. That loved one that we just had so much is gone, and so now we don't, and it affects us. Number two, disease. Disease. How many of you are sick? Anybody sick? All right, why are you here? No, I'm just kidding. We understand that this affects us. How many of you have ever been sick? That really should be the question, okay? So when you get sick, it affects you. And I don't just mean if you get the sniffles or you get a headache or the flu, something that's going to pass. Some of us are dealing with, we have folks, immediate family members in our church who are dealing with serious diseases, debilitating diseases. How many of you know just getting older can sometimes feel like a disease? Right? Now it's not, say amen, okay? You can't hold your coffee cup straight anymore. You need help doing things that you never needed help with before. You can't remember anything. Which can be sometimes a blessing and be used to your advantage if you're, you know. But disease affects our identity. People have something happen to them and they say, well, I guess I can never do that again. I guess I'll never be able to because my identity was all wrapped up in what I was doing. And so I guess I can't do that anymore. And our identity becomes influenced and impacted by a disease, by a sickness. And then, just because I like that they all started with D's, difficulties. We could set up shop here tonight, and we could go around the room and start telling woe is me stories, couldn't we? Have you ever been having a really bad day, and then you hear how bad somebody's day is that's worse than yours, and you're like, I'm having a great day. Okay, I had that happen this week to me. I was having a conversation with someone, and we got done with the conversation, and I was like, I have absolutely no problems in comparison to the situation. Some of us have trials and tests and affliction. Things happen in life that leave us in tatters. And in no way do I want to minimize that. In fact, there are circumstances and situations that can take such a toll on us. And all of these things, these three categories, can have such a severe impact in a very negative way. But I want to remind us tonight of something a great commentator from years ago, great man of God by the name of F.B. Meyer, who said this: every human experience becomes the bread on which others feed and grow. You are not alone. 1 Corinthians says that There's no problem, no temptation, no issue, no trial that has come into your life, but it's common to man. You're never going to say, I'm the only one, Lord. You're not the only one. Can I just get a witness on that? You're not the only one, okay? And what we have to realize as believers, and this is painful and it's not easy for me to say, but that sometimes our trial can be for the benefit of somebody else. Your situation, your circumstance, your hardship, your difficulty, your loss, your death, your disease, whatever it is, that can be for the benefit of somebody else. And God, in that process, will begin to do a transforming work through you. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from prison. He's in jail for his faith. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. And he winds up in prison. Read your Bible. You will find that a lot of people who obey end up in places they weren't planning on. And some of you are like, that's why I don't want to obey the Lord, right? These believers were in the midst of a most wicked, perverted, sexually vile, and cruel society surrounded by all of these things. Paul now writes to them and reminds them, you are saints, you are in Christ Jesus. So let's go to Ephesians 1. If you're there, would you say amen?
Amen.
And we're going to look at verse 3 down through verse 6 tonight, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Everybody say blessed.
Blessed.
Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice those two words. What are they?
In Christ.
That was kind of sad. What is it? In Christ. All right. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This section, in fact, this section all the way down to about verse number 13, around in there, is the longest single sentence of unbroken discourse in ancient literature. Verses 3 through 14 is really one big long sentence. Now, please don't have a heart attack about what I'm about to say. The chapter breaks and the verses are not inspired, okay? Paul didn't write the letter and go, chapter 1. This was a letter. When the interpreters and the translators were writing this, they put the breaks in there for us to help us with the reading of it, okay? This is one long sentence that is written. It climbs higher and higher, building one upon the other, weaving many complex and wonderful truths together. I was reading this week a great writer on this topic and on this long, very long sentence in the scripture. Dr. John Stott said it this way. A gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. All these metaphors, in their different ways, describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. This is one of the most rich and complex and longest sentences in your Bible. What's interesting is we talked last week about how we see ourselves, and you wrote down some words. Do you guys remember that last week? Now, as you think about that, as you kind of maybe cast your mind back, for those of you that are old and you can't remember, it's okay, don't worry, all right? I said to write down 3 to 5 words that describe yourself, and we ended up, and I said, did anybody write the word saint down? I want to ask you, not to repeat the exercise, but I want to ask you to remember back. And if you did, great, but I wonder if anybody wrote the word rich down. Because, see, we don't think of it in those terms, do we, church? We look at ourselves and we're like, I'm not rich. Have you seen my bank account? Have you seen my bills? I am far from rich. Did you know that you are a rich saint? You're a rich saint. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I'm loaded. Go ahead. Turn to your other neighbor and say, I'm loaded. Okay? Right? Now, so you're like, yeah, no. Now, here's the question. Now ask the pastor, where's the money, right? Where's the money, right? That, because when we think rich, we automatically think a monetary value on something. Okay, Paul's not talking here about this. He's not talking about greenbacks, okay? Cabbage, coin, okay? He's not talking about that. I read about a man who was very, very wealthy, and when he died, they called the family together, read his last will and testament, and here's what it said. I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all, right? Spent it all, man. Spent it all. Friends, I want to remind us of something, that according to the Word of God and according to those of us who know Jesus Christ, dear saints, let's be sure about something. Jesus Christ paid it all and made it possible for us to share in his spiritual riches. I got a text this week from Tony Evans. I'm on this list thing and in this network thing, and I get these texts periodically. And I got this text, and I read it. I read it to Pastor Mike. I said, listen to this. Here's what Tony Evans said. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. He was just getting started. Amen? Here's the point, church. The song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We as believers, think about it. You and I, I want you to put this in your mind. You and I have been written into the will of God. So that means, point number one, we are blessed in Christ. Many of you know that my father grew up in an orphanage. And while he was there, he had few children that stayed in the orphanage the entire time. And he wasn't connected to too many, but there was a few. And there was one girl in particular that was kind of there around about the same time that he was there. And they spent a lot of their childhood growing up together in the orphanage. He told me that this girl, in her preteen and all through her teen years, she would always make it a point. There was a small cottage on the backside of where the children's home was located, where they would have to walk by to catch the bus. He said there was a small cottage, and this young lady would stop by and visit this older lady that was in the cottage. He said she would stop by in the morning and see how she was doing, and in the evening on her way home from school, she would stop in and chat with her. And he said, Todd, this went on for years. And the lady just kept getting older and older year after year. And he said finally when the young lady was turning into a woman, she said she was about a junior going into her senior year in high school. He said she was at this point fixing her dinner, making sure she had breakfast, sitting with her on the weekends, talking with her. He said, one Saturday afternoon, some cars pulled onto the parking lot there at the orphanage, and several guys got out in suits, and they walked into the administration building, and they called for this young girl, and she came to the front, and they sat her down, and she was good friends with my dad, and come to find out that this senior elderly woman had passed, and they were there to share the news with her. She started to weep, and they said, well, you should know that she died, but she left everything to you. And the girl said, well, all she had is that little cottage. And they said, oh, no. She was a multimillionaire. And her family had abandoned her a long time ago, and you were the only person in her life that cared about her, and everything that she has is yours. Everything. Friends, as great as that is, and as wonderful as that is, and as amazing as that is, you and I have been written into the very will of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It pales in comparison to what this young girl received. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Being born again means being born into the riches of Christ. Born into the riches of Christ. Now, the problem we have is that we tend to see riches, and this is why most of us didn't write the word rich down, or saint, is that we tend to see riches through the lens of wealth and gain. What do I procure? My wallet? How much is in my bank account? How rich am I? We often want a lifestyle that lets everybody know that we have money. You ever hear this? People will say things like this. Well, money changes people. How many of you ever heard that? Money changes people. know, listen, money changes you. You see, we look at someone and think, well, if I had that kind of money, here's what I'd do. Probably not. If you're not trying to do it now, you probably wouldn't do it if you got a lot of money. If you were a jerk now, when you get a lot of money, guess what happens? You're just a rich jerk, okay? You don't turn good-natured because you get a pot of money. People are like, oh, if I had money, I'd do this for the... You wouldn't do that because you're not doing it now. And that's the problem we have with wealth and riches. You see, God has given us a new life in Christ, and we are to live in a way that lets everyone know we have something far better than money. This is what salvation does. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your... It says need, just so you know. It says need according to what? His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ, we are told that God will meet all of our need, not all of our greed. Chew on that, Christian. I've been praying for years for that new car. You're probably not getting it. God's going to provide all of your what? Your need. The promises of God here in the text is that he will provide, but he does not promise to always shield us from poverty, pain, and problems. There's nothing in here that says you will also be guaranteed a perfect life. If anybody ever told you after you get saved everything's going to be wonderful, they lied to you. Okay? It's not true. There's no guarantee of a shield of that. I know Christians who love Jesus probably more than me and anybody in this room, and they are so poor. How does that verse apply to them? How do they look at that verse? See, because we're so warped with our Western thinking, we automatically go to riches by way of monetary. And then we take the Bible and we build heresy off of this and preach a prosperity gospel to people. That has nothing to do with what this text is talking about. Friends, you and I have been given all that we need to make it in this life. 2 Peter 1 says this, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto what? Life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Understanding our identity in Christ is to realize the untapped resources that we have been given and what that means and how that impacts our life, dear friend. You know, the truth is we already possess most of the stuff we pray for. Most of the things we're praying for, we already possess. We pray for joy, God's given us joy. We pray for strength, God's given us strength. We pray for peace, God's given us peace. Friends, listen, God cannot give us more than what he has already given us in Christ Jesus. He cannot give us more than what he's already given us in Christ Jesus. We need to learn how to use what we have been given. My dad used to say this, if you can't be happy with a little, you can't be happy with a lot. It's really hard for God to bless us when our hands are already full. When God has said, I've given you everything you need in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not about the life you try to live for God. Christianity is about the life of Christ being lived out through you. His life in you being lived out and what that looks like. As believers, we have been blessed in Christ with new citizenship. We are to live as a citizen of heaven. No matter where you are or where you go, always remember this, you and I represent heaven. Have you ever seen somebody who's arrogant, snooty, and rich? Have you ever met anybody like that? Okay, that's what most people think about Americans. They used to say when we lived in England, overweight, overpaid, oversexed, and over here. That's what they used to say about us. That was the common phrase that you would hear about what they would call Yanks in England. You know,
I had two life-changing questions posed to me last year. Both happened while I was in Africa. That made me sit back and evaluate and rethink many things, and I'm still processing. The first question was this: why do American Christians worry so much about their life? I was thinking back to when Angela and I first got married. In May, we'll celebrate 24 years together. And I've said before that when we first got married, we weren't poor, we were po, which means you couldn't even finish spelling the word poor. It was just P-O, right? And we had one another. We had this little house. We had this little prayer mobile. And that was it. You know, life happens, doesn't it? And it's funny, the more God's blessed and the more we've been given and the more we've gotten over the years, suddenly your worries about things change, don't they? Now, the man who was posing this question was talking about how his God, which is my God, supplies his needs. He talked about how in the morning he doesn't know where he's going to get his next meal. He said, and I get up in the morning, and he said, and I believe what the word of God says, and so I say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. And he was chuckling, and he said, you know, I was walking down the street a couple days ago, and I had a rock in my hand, and he said, I noticed in the tree there was a piece of this ripe fruit, and I prayed, and I threw the stone up, it hit the fruit, and I caught the fruit, and he goes, and I said, thank you, God, for my breakfast. And he began to just unpack how each day, somehow, God kept providing for him something to eat. And he said, you know, I don't understand why American Christians worry so much about their life when you have so much. The second question, and I shared this with our youth when I spoke at the winter retreat a couple of weeks back. The second question was in a forum, and the question was this: why are American children so mad and miserable? It's a good question, isn't it? Their music is angry. You listen to them talking to their parents, it's just so disrespectful and defiant, and even if it's not coming out of their mouth, it's all over their face. Mad at their mom and dad. Angry. We're sitting at a table. There's six pastors at this table. There's this young girl, she's 6 years old. She's out of one of the compassion homes. The sponsor is there with her and the director. We're sitting there about to eat, and he looks to this girl who's six and says, she's going to say a blessing over the food. And for the next 2 or 3 minutes, I have no idea what she said, but the most beautiful words were coming out of her mouth as she prayed. And I thought to myself, I can't even get some of the men in our church to pray in a closed setting. And here's this six-year-old girl probably looking at white guys for the first time in her life, praying out loud, and it wasn't like this was the first time she'd ever prayed, praying. I thought, she's rich. That man who shared his testimony, he's rich. He had tapped in to the wealth of Jesus in a way that I knew very little about. As I have continued to process these questions, I've begun to realize more and more, you and I, we are saints.
We're in the same family. I'm a heavenly citizen. Friends, you and I, we are wealthy in Jesus Christ. We are so blessed. Have you thought about the fact that you and I are going to spend far more time in heavenly places than in this earthly place? And we spend so much of our time and our money and our efforts and everything on this tiny little blip on our life, never thinking about the eternal heavenly places. Think about it, friends. We are so blessed. Paul told the church at Ephesus, don't get caught up in the temple of Diana and all of the wealth and all of the commerce and all of the trade and all of these things that you have. He said, church, you're blessed, you're rich, you're wealthy in Christ Jesus. And because of that, number two, we've been changed. We've been changed. Now, in verse 4, 5, and 6, I'm going to give us three words, all from the text as simple subpoints to help us grasp the change that has taken place. Now, before we dive into this, before we get into these next few verses, let me just say that there is a lot of opinion, and I might add false teaching, confusing teaching, and contentious debate on the following verses. Many want to claim a side or a camp. They want to call themselves a Calvinist or an Arminianist or a Reformist or any other kind of ist that you want to put to that. May I share with you, what I told my son, who's in Bible college right now, having endless debates. He's like, Dad, everywhere you go, it's a debate. We debate in class, we debate in the hallway, we debate in the bathroom. It's a debate. It's constant debate. The professor will say something. He said, I'm not down the hallway. I'm like, what do you think about what he said? And it's an immediate debate. Here's what I said. I said, Nathan, you are a believer in Christ. So don't be quick to side with any position. Hold true to the truths of God's word, and if you must wear a label, then simply call yourself a biblicist. Call yourself a biblicist. The problem for many, and probably for some of us in here, and I would say this would have been true about me for many, many, many years, is that we can't allow two obvious truths to rest side by side. We just can't. We somehow think that we need to be the fourth person of the Trinity and try to harmonize these two truths. God has not called us to do that. We think that we somehow have to explain and defend and debate and then decide which side we are on and call ourselves right and the other side wrong, and in so doing, end up more confused, perplexed, and debating and arguing even more. How about we simply celebrate the truth and thank God that we are in Christ? Okay. This is what Paul was saying. There are good, godly men who completely disagree about some of the things I'm going to say. Some are on this side, some are on that side. I have close personal friends and pastors, some on this side, some on that side. I think we should just let the Bible speak for itself. Let's just see what he says. So, note the first word, and I used the word because it's in the text, and I used the word chosen. I'm not going to fight you about that. I'm not going to bicker about that. I'm not going to argue about that. I'm not going to debate you about that. It's in the Bible. It says chosen. Someone said, try to explain election and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. We can all agree, can't we, church, that salvation begins with God.
It's got nothing to do with you or me. It's not about you or what you did. You would not choose God. You would say, I don't want God. Man rejects God. We say, I choose hell. God says, I want you in heaven. I want you with me. John 15, 16 says that we have not chosen God, but he has chosen us. God has a track record of choosing. Don't freak out. He did it with the nation of Israel, and even within the nation of Israel, he chose the Levites out of that and said, you guys will be priests, and he has chosen us for salvation. God's choosing, however, does not violate man's will. In fact, there are frequent commands telling us to be saved. Clearly, there is human responsibility for man to exercise his will. Plain and simple, it is God's will for you to be saved. It's God's will. Reject God's will, you go to hell. Like, that's stiff. I didn't write it. I'm not God. It's what he said. The Bible says, God says, all souls belong to him. This is what his word says. Look, friends, the mystery of divine sovereignty, and by the way, sovereignty is not in the Bible. That's a French word. You're like, oh, sovereign, sovereign. It's not in the Bible. You won't find the word sovereign in your Bible. It's a French word. Sovereignty and human responsibility is not going to be solved by a seminary professor or a popular pastor. It's not. I like what Spurgeon said. If God hadn't chose me from before the foundation of the world, he wouldn't choose me now. Every sinner who accepts Christ discovers that they've been chosen. Every sinner. So Paul says, in a way of encouraging to the church, you're chosen. I've had people ask me, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? This is one of those foolish and unlearned questions, okay? But it's a good question, and I don't mean to be demeaning toward the question, but you're coming from the wrong premise. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Here's the answer. Look at your life. Do you live like a child of God? Am I living like that? Does my life bear evidence to the fact of who I say I am? That's why Paul used this next word in verse 5, adopted. Adopted. We are no longer children of this world. We are children of the King. And we all said to that, amen. We have a place at his table. We are his heir. We are rich. So here comes the next big word that people fall all out and fuss and fight and feud over. The word predestined, okay? Paul says it right here, verse 5. Having predestinated us. Oh, what does that mean? Here's what it means. The word as it's used in the Bible refers to what God does to those who are saved. We are chosen in love with a purpose to predestine. Predestined to what? Predestined to reflect the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Predestination, by the way, predestination is never used of lost people. Anytime the word predestination is used in the scripture, it is always used of saved people. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that people are predestined to hell. That's not taught in the scriptures. The word only refers to God's people. Election refers to people, and predestination refers to our purposes. We might say it this way. Election has to do with past, and predestination has to do with future. Election has to do with what we were chosen from, and predestination has to do with what we were chosen for. Does that make sense, guys? You with me? Some of you are like, whoa, this is really heavy. I know. It's all right. We'll get there, okay? You say, what's God's intent? Look at the Bible. God's intent, write this down, is to bring us to maturity. He doesn't want us to stay babes in Christ. He wants us to grow. In the text, now your Bible might say children or sons. Okay, it's fine. It says children, and the meaning is twofold. Children speaks to our membership in Christ, okay? And the word also is translated and can be translated son, both are right, which would speak to our maturity in Christ. This is God's purpose. This is God's desire. This is his design for those of us who are saved. This is the purpose of our adoption, to bring us to maturity, to the praise and glory of his son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his what? Of his will. You see, God doesn't want arrogant, spoiled brats who think they are special because they were chosen. He wants mature, humble sons and daughters who know their purpose and seek to bring glory to the one who saved them. And then the next word. So we've got chosen, we've got adopted, and then we've got accepted. Accepted. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, what? Accepted in the beloved. More than ever, people are seeking an acceptance. They seek this. People go to extraordinary lengths to be accepted. They will do and say things. They will wear certain clothes, live in a certain place, drive a certain kind of car. I mean, the list is endless. The list is endless. Friends, I want to remind you, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are accepted. Amen. Nothing you're going to do is going to make God love you any more than he already does. You can't be, let me use this phrase, more accepted. Okay? You can't be better than the next person. We're all equal. We're all level at the cross, right? Okay? Accepted. And then he uses this word, beloved. You know, that's what we are to God. We're his beloved. Have you ever thought about yourself? By the way, when you wrote those words down, did you write the word beloved? I am, describe myself as Saint, Rich, Beloved. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. This was the Father affirming the Son. Affirming the Son. And if you are in Christ, then you have the Father's affirmation on your life. And speaking of affirmation, if I could just speak to the parents for a moment. Please make it a point in your life to affirm your children often. Tell them you love them. Tell them you're pleased. He said, "Well, I ain't pleased right now with them." Okay. Well, when they do something that pleases you, if that happens once a year, tell them that. Let them know, "I'm encouraged by what I see. Mom and Dad are excited about you making a good choice. You did what was right. That's right in the eyes of God." Let them know that. If you don't, somebody else will. Now, some of you think, "Well, my kids are grown. I don't have to do that anymore." They need it just as much. Both of my sons, Nathan, he was sharing with me the amount of workload he has. I was telling Micah this afternoon, we were just talking about this. Mike and I both looked at each other and said, "That's insane. It's insane." And he was telling me, he said, "Dad, I did this and this and this." And I said, "Buddy, I just want you to know, I couldn't do that. I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful you did that." You know where I got that from? My dad did that to me. And you know what? He never had a father that did that to him. My son, Michael, just got his third promotion in 2 years. I sent him a text. I said, "Hey, Dad's proud of you. Good job. Love you. Keep doing right." You know where I got that? My dad did that. Where'd my dad get that? From his dad. So don't say, "Well, my dad never said that." How'd you like it when you never got affirmation? Exactly. When you come to know Abba, it changes how you treat those around you. Affirm them, love them. This is what Paul was doing. He was saying, hey, church, you are accepted. You don't have to worry. You see, being in Christ means you have a father. I shared with a couple brothers today. I had lunch with a couple of the men in our church, and we were talking about the relaunch of a men's ministry and praying and planning that out today. And I said, did you guys know that 40% of children in America go to bed without a father? And more than that, if you think about the fathers that are there but have checked out, I call them absentee dads. Being in Christ means we have a father, and not just any father. We have a perfect, kind, and loving dad. Never, ever look at your earthly father and then compare to the heavenly. Always look at your heavenly father first. You are loved unconditionally, church. Eternally. You can't mess up bad enough to be unloved. You've been adopted. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're an heir. You've been accepted. No matter what. No matter your past or your present, you and I have been given new life. Someone said it this way, and I quote, Jesus loved you to life. Jesus loved you to life. I could keep repeating this list and repeating this list, and in the weeks ahead, we're going to expand on this list, but here's the reality. Everything I just mentioned, money can't buy. That's why we don't think we're rich, because we look at it from a monetary standpoint. We're not looking at it from who we are in Jesus Christ. Do you guys get a little picture of tonight of how rich you are? Of all that you have in Christ, the very thing that the world longs to have and pays money for and they can't get, we've been given all of those things in Jesus Christ.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.